Malachi is a wonderful book. What a marvelous way to close the Old Testament. When you look at the text, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, tell us that Israel doubted God's love. The remainder of chapter 1 tells us that Israel despised God's name. In chapter 2, they had defiled his covenant. In chapter 3, they disobeyed his word. In chapter 4, there's a day coming. Decision time has arrived. And the decision is one of tremendous importance. Destruction or deliverance will be the outcome, depending on the decision. And I read the text and I'm struck by its relevancy. There is so much in this wonderful book that speaks directly to 21st century America. It is almost as though God's messenger is looking down upon this nation, taking note of the things that are occurring and responding to them. Responding to them in behalf of the Creator and mandating specific responses absent in Malachi's day. And it pains me to say, still absent in our day. My specific assignment at this hour is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. If I were to take that text and provide a headline to publish in a local paper, the headline would read, "Starter Wife, Trophy Wife, Ruined Life." Because I believe that's exactly what the text is dealing with. You see how modern and up-to-date that is? I have not seen one of the recent additions to television programming this fall, The Starter Wife, but I understand exactly what is suggested. We live at a time when marriage is not held in the high esteem that it ought to be held in. And people approach their wedding with a very flippant mindset. We will marry not until death do us part, but until we get bored. Until someone better comes along. Or until we have a better offer ourselves. And then a marriage is dissolved, another formed, and the cycle begins again. And in fact, in modern 21st century America, it is not at all uncommon for a man and woman to be married for 30 or more years and then divorce, and before you know it, the man is remarried, usually to someone much younger and much more curvaceous. He's left his starter wife, and he now has his trophy wife at his side. And quite honestly, that's precisely the kind of thing that is going on in the text, which serves as the basis of our study this hour. Now, there is some background that we need to understand in order to appreciate the precise environment to which Malachi addresses his audience. But the simple matter is that children of God married in their youth when they were young. In fact, some say that it was not at all uncommon for Jewish boys and girls to marry around 13 or 14. And so this reference to the wife of thy youth has even more meaning if that's the case. And of course they married one within their own nation. Tragically, over time, they grew bored, disenchanted. Perhaps disagreements arose, and that happens inevitably in every marriage. Please don't tell me as you leave this afternoon, my wife and I have been married for 50 years and we have never had a disagreement. You could go to hell for lying. The reality is that marriage is a partnership involving two imperfect people. And inevitably, there are going to be disagreements. But that doesn't mean that the marriage has to dissolve. I remind young couples all the time that there are going to be things in their relationship that they will never see eye to eye on. That doesn't mean that there's something wrong with their marriage. It just means that both of them are human. And they respond to things in different ways. When you've got a man and a woman brought together in the bonds of holy wedlock, you brought two opposites into close union. And inevitably, there are going to be clashes. Those are actually stepping stones for growth when we deal with them as we should and approach problems from a biblical perspective. I will tell you with absolute certainty that perfect mates come only in socks and gloves, not in people. And when we do have our differences, with the assistance of God's word, we can reach equitable solutions and grow in our love, even though we may still disagree. Too many times today, the first disagreement leads to an immediate response, let's divorce. In my premarital counseling sessions, I ask couples to sign a statement in which they agree never to use the word divorce. If they can't use the word, and if necessary, I'll put in parentheses disillusion as well. They're just differences in spelling, folks. If you can't use the word, then it really shouldn't be an option. And for children of God, it really shouldn't be. Before we look at the text and make the application that we need to make this afternoon, I want you to know that I know what Jesus taught regarding this issue. And I realize that there are sometimes innocent parties, that you can do everything within your power to make a marriage work based on the framework and foundation of God's book. But if your partner is unwilling to work, one person cannot possibly succeed alone. And if you are the innocent party, as set forth in Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 12, you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of Christ. And brethren, we must stop treating folks who are innocent in that manner. We must accept Jesus at his word and acknowledge the exception and respect the authority of our Savior. But having said that, what we all simply must do is commit ourselves to building our lives and our marriages on the principles of God's book. My wife and I have been married, and I'm glad she's not here, 37 or 38 years, and I have to do the math and I don't have time. I do know our anniversary is January the 8th, and I don't forget that. And I've been asked, how are you able to maintain the kind of relationship you have? And my response is, because we both know our jobs. My job is to do everything within my power to make her happy. And her job is to make sure that I do my job. And I'm just fine with that. Because her happiness means a whole lot more to me than mine. One of my ladies at home a couple of years ago handed me a note. She had said, here's something I came across the other day and I thought you needed to read it. And I have appreciated it so much. It's not original with me, obviously, and I don't know the source, but I can tell you what the note said. The note said, gentlemen, listen to me. If a man had enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she would never turn into an old nag. And I thought, that's so rich and so true. Most of the problems that we encounter are clearly of our own making, generally because we forget about our mate and think of ourselves. And when that happens, love stops and selfishness begins. And yet the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 reminded his readers that love does not insist on its own way all the time. We've got to get serious about marriage. The sanctity of that union and the permanency of the relationship. It is an until death do us part proposition. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I don't care what the laws of any state say about marriage. This is the law book on marriage. And this book says, one man, one woman for life. End of story. But people don't always go by the law, do they? God's law. And in Malachi's day, that was certainly the case. And what a tragedy. The nation was under assault. Life was not good. Worship was unaccepted. Sacrifice was rejected. And all because they did not honor God's law regarding marriage. Now, before we look at the text, let me encourage you, if you're taking notes, to jot down some passages. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3, and really you ought to read at least the first 10 verses with special emphasis on verse 3 as it relates to our study this afternoon. Joshua 23, 12 and 13. Ezra chapter 9, 2 and following. Nehemiah chapter 13, 23 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And a special emphasis on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The first six verses talk about the Christian home and marriage and the responsibility of the wife toward her husband to, like Sarah reverenced Abraham, ladies, you're to reverence your husband. You know, I've never understood why when I am in a gospel meeting and I'm invited into a home, you ladies just go way beyond what's necessary. You get out the good china, the fine crystal, you even make a dessert. Folks, don't do that for me. If you want to really go all out, do it for the one you're married to. He is the light of your life. The center of your very existence. And let him know it. Preachers come and go, and most of them would be better off not eating anyway. I just don't understand, and I'm not trying to be flippant here. I'm being very serious. Reverence your husbands. And men, make sure you do in respect to your relationship to them what the Scriptures demand. And the reason I want you to take special note of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is that if you don't, Peter says your prayers will be hindered. I don't care what you preach in the pulpit in terms of salvation, worship. I care in the sense that you better teach the truth. But I'm telling you that you can be as faithful as you can be to the book in the pulpit and make a miserable failure when you go home and don't treat your wife and children the way you should. And ultimately, your ministry is going to fail. We've got to build the kind of relationship with our mate and with our children that will sustain our service in the kingdom and validate the message that we preach regarding marriage and family and related issues. But enough about all of that. We need to spend a little time in the text this afternoon. Have we not all one Father, verse 10? Hath not one God created us all? There are some who suggest that the Father referenced here is Abraham. Those folks probably haven't read chapter 1, verse 6, where clearly the Father is our Heavenly Father, the Creator, Almighty God. And verse 10 begins with an example of Hebrew parallelism, synonymous parallelism, where a statement is made and then repeated in a slightly different way for effect. In Israel, we're one family. We owe our very origin and our life to God. We ought to behave like God's children, but we're not. Why do we deal treacherously, faithlessly against his brother? Why does he do that? And in so doing, profanes the covenant of our fathers. Judah hath dealt treacherously. Israel has committed an abomination. And the same is true in Jerusalem. How? For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. If you have a more recent translation, it may say that they have profaned the temple or the sanctuary of the Lord. They profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. I submit to you that he is simply saying, you have not honored your commitments and relationships to one another as God's great family, and this is an affront to God and to the holy nation that you ought to be. And you've done it in this way. You have married the daughter of a strange God. That's why I wanted you to note Deuteronomy 7:3 and Exodus 34. Those two passages, among others, Joshua 23 is the third that I mentioned, clearly mandate of Israel when they crossed Jordan and entered the promised land, they were to take no wives for their sons of the Canaanites. And the specific reason is spelled out clearly. Those foreign wives would embrace their foreign religion, their idolatry, and force it on your sons and lead the nation away. And it could not have been clearer. This must not be done. But it was. In fact, the passages in Ezra 9, 2 and following, and Nehemiah 13, 10 and following, and these men were in all probability contemporaries of Malachi, show the steps that had to be taken to deal with this serious problem. I suggest to you that there are two decisions in life that are absolutely crucial. We've got to get them right. And one is our relationship with God. and the other is our relationship with our mate should we choose to marry. And if we choose not to marry, we had better remain pure. And the word is clear. But as is still the case, it doesn't really matter what the word says if a man wants to do something else. He will simply respond, "I just don't see it that way." Or, "You see it this way and I see it that way and we just understand it differently." No, we don't. We may both misunderstand it, but we can't both understand it differently. If we don't agree, one of us is wrong. Both of us may be wrong, but we both cannot possibly be right. And when it comes to our salvation and to our family, we better get it right, or nothing else is really going to be right. And they hadn't gotten it right. They'd profaned the holiness of God because they had embraced foreign wives who brought with them their idolatrous practices and led people of God down a road to ruin. In the text in Nehemiah, Nehemiah references Solomon. In the King James translation, it says, "Even Solomon, whom outlandish women," really foreign women, "led astray." I have heard for years that women don't have much power in the world, that they're second-class citizens. That's a lie. That's just a flat-out lie. Women exert a tremendous influence. And I'll tell you how I illustrate this. I've seen a lot of couples, one a Christian and one not a Christian, marry. And if the woman is a Christian, almost always the man either comes to the truth or doesn't practice any religion at all. If the man is the Christian and the woman is of some other persuasion, and I'm using Christian in the biblical context, I'm not talking about denominationalism here. I'm talking about people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, have repented their sins, confessed His name, and been immersed, and therefore added by the Lord to His church. When men are Christians and their wives are of some other persuasion, more often than not, the wife wins out. That's sad. But look at the power that women have. Fellas, hear me. You better put some time and thought into selecting a mate. It was the wrong choice. Can not only have consequences that are immediate, but eternal. And too many people spend more time on a car lot selecting a car than contemplating a mate for life. And you know it's harder to get a driver's license than a marriage license. Go figure. Makes no sense to me at all. It ought not be that way. This is serious business, and they didn't take it seriously. So the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. Now, if you've got another translation, it's hard to tell what it says. Moffat says kith and kin. The ASV says the waker and the awakened. The New King James says the awake and the awaker. The English Standard Version says any descendant. And in fact, in preparation for this afternoon's message, I noted 15 different translations and 12 different ways of translating it. And it really is not of any great consequence to me how these Hebrew terms are translated, as long as we acknowledge the point that is being made. You disregard God's law. It doesn't matter who you are, master, scholar, awaker, or the awakening. Kith, kin. One translation says uncle, nephew. It doesn't matter. There is a price to pay. and the way of the transgressor is hard. I believe one of the most heartbreaking passages in the Bible is found in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. When men who had violated God's law were compelled to put those foreign women and children aside. That's what they needed to do. That's what they should have done. But it could not have been easy. But it was right. And there are times, brethren, when we have to make the hard choices and do the tough things because our relationship with God and our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And don't think that you're the exception to that, because there are no exceptions. What we sow, we reap. The choices we make determine the outcome of our life. And that's the point that verse 12 is making. Verse 13. And this have you done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. Now the question has to be raised, who's weeping? Who's crying out? Whose tears are these? Are these the tears of the worshipers who are offering their sacrifices but acknowledge that God is not accepting them because the blessings are not coming down? And some think it is. I submit to you that more likely, these are the tears of those spurned women, the wives of youth, the starter wives, who have been pushed aside for the trophy wife. And they're pouring out their hearts to God. It does no good to cry out to their mates. You see, they do not care. But God does. And in the metaphor, in my judgment, in verse 17 or 13, what we have is Malachi saying the tears of these spurned women are so great that they fall upon the altar and put out the fire, and the sacrifice cannot be offered. This is serious stuff. But they weren't serious about it. The tears were shed, and the offerings were rejected. God did not receive them at their hand. And that led in verse 14 to the response, why not? Wherefore? And Malachi says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You made a promise to her and to God, and you have broken both. I would rather do a funeral than a wedding any day. Weddings are so time consuming, and everybody's on edge. And if you've been to one wedding, you know how every wedding ought to be, and you have to deal with all of that. But I still do it, like most of you who preach. And I never do it without reminding the party that they not only stand in the presence of family and friends, but in the presence of God. And the promise that they make one to the other is not just a promise to one's mate. It is a vow to God. And we must not break our vows. And yet they had. But still they couldn't understand why their sacrifices were not accepted. It is the equivalent of those in the church today who believe that as long as they worship every Sunday and write a check every week and have a little unleavened bread and grape juice, that they can do anything they please the rest of the week and God will accept them. It doesn't work that way. I like the little ditty I read in somebody's bulletin years ago. Mr. Worldly went to church. He never missed a Sunday. But Mr. Worldly went to hell for what he did on Monday. Folks, our relationship with the Lord impacts every other relationship, and certainly our home and family. And it's not going to matter how loudly we sing, or how generously we give, or how faithful we are in our attendance, if we don't respect our mates, respect our vow to them and to God. All of that other stuff is absolutely meaningless, and God won't accept it from our lips or our hands any more than He would accept the sacrifices of these unloving and unfaithful men who have dismissed their starter wives for a trophy wife. Verse 15, and this is tough. Let me just tell you up front that there are more questions in verse 15 than I have answers. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seat. Luther took the position that Malachi is addressing an argument that was being raised in objection to what he is saying here about the sanctity of marriage and the need to commit to one's mate for life. He says that actually Malachi is referring to the one, meaning Abraham. And that the people were arguing in response to Malachi's plea to honor God's plan for marriage, but Abraham had more than one wife. And when Sarah ultimately objected to Hagar and the son that Abraham and Hagar had, Abraham sent them away. Why can't we do the same? I don't think that's what the text means, but I think you need to be aware of Luther's interpretation of it. The American Standard Version of 1901 has an alternate reading. I believe it captures the essence of what the prophet is saying. The alternate reading is, not one has done so who had a residue of the Spirit. Or what is there one that seeketh a godly seed? His response to their action is to say, if you had an ounce, of God's Spirit in you, you could not treat your mate in this way. I have seen men speak to their mates in ways that I wouldn't talk to a dog. And I have heard women do the same. It's indefensible. I have known couples who seem to delight in telling stories and saying things specifically designed just to embarrass their mate. And I'm left asking, don't you have an ounce of God's Spirit in you? Don't you understand the commitment you've made, the life you're supposed to build, and the responsibilities you share? They didn't, and too many don't today. And so the prophet concludes in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Terminology in 1611, that is the equivalent to our English word divorce, and almost all of the recent translations say God hates divorce, with the exception of the English Standard Version. And my judgment is that they did not translate in this regard because divorce is so prominent, prevalent, and accepted that they did not have the courage to simply say what God said through the prophet. And so in the English Standard Version, the man who hates and divorces is the translation. But the reality is, of scholarship over the ages, hear me, people, God hates divorce. For God's people, it is not an option. And if there are problems, and there will be, we work through them. God's plan is perfect. One man, one woman, for life. building a life together toward heaven. But the plan is executed by imperfect people, and problems are inevitably going to crop up. If you ask me, have you ever raised your voice at your wife? I would have to answer, sadly, yes. But I hope you ask a second question. Has she ever raised her voice at you? And I will have to say, yes. She's a redhead. We don't claim to be perfect. But we've got a perfect blueprint, and if we'll follow it, it'll work every time. There are three things in 1 minute addressed in this text. Denver told me I should be done at 4:05. They are divorcing the wives of their youth in complete disregard for the will of God. Yes, I know Deuteronomy 24:1-4. I want you to note that text now. Moses allowed divorce. Jesus said because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. It was inexcusable, it was indefensible, but it was being done. And it was being done, secondly, so they could simply take a younger, in their judgment, better mate. It doesn't work that way. Since my wife is not here today, she's helping our daughter with our grandchildren, and I always mention them every opportunity I get. My wife is 57, and she is more beautiful today than she's ever been. And I mean that from the very depths of my heart. Oh, there are 18, 19, 20-year-olds that I'm sure don't have to have their hair colored, aren't worried about the weight they're putting on, not concerned about the little whatever gets under the chin. Somebody told me, last night, when you get your picture taken, this is a preacher's wife. Ladies, if you put your tongue in the roof of your mouth, this disappears. Turkey neck? I don't believe it. And who cares anyway? You're not getting older. You're getting better. I don't understand the mentality. I did read about a very wealthy man who had married a young girl. And he got to thinking, maybe she only married me for my money. And so he asked her, if I lost everything, would you still love me? She said, don't be silly. I'd still love you. And I'd miss you too. I don't know what men are thinking. The scriptures are clear. God hates divorce. It's not an option when we're conscientious about our relationship with Him. There's a whole lot more that could be said, and someone else will have to say it. I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and for the privilege of sharing with you God's Word. Amen.